And you can follow along in the Bibles on page 511. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Endures forever. And our New Testament reading is Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. Not in all these things we are more than conquerors. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Father, I just want to thank you that you're with us. Thank you for your word. And I ask that you will speak to us, to each one of us here, through your word and through Milas as he comes to preach in your name. Amen.
All right. Good morning. I think I know everybody here. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Milas Shepherd, the pastor here. And I guess I kind of can't believe I'm about to do this. In the spirit of leading music on my own, I want to introduce you to one more song. This song was an essential part of my childhood and now even my adult life. So I'm going to sing it for you. If you begin to catch on, you can join me. If you want to clap along, you can. This is the Carolina Panthers' victory song. Stand and cheer for the Panthers. Stand and cheer for the team. The pride of both Carolinas and city of our Queen Carolina. Stand and cheer for the Panthers in our grand old name. Nothing could be finer than to be in Carolina at a Panthers football game. From the mountains to the ocean, Carolina, Carolina, best of them all. From the end zone to the end zone, Carolina, Carolina, carry the ball. Nothing could be finer than to be in Carolina at a Panthers football game. P-A-N-T-H-E-R-S. Nothing could be finer than to be in Carolina for a Carolina Panthers football game. Carolina! Thank you. Thank you very much. That song was a central part of my childhood, associated with Panthers victories. I legitimately remember when they beat the Pittsburgh Steelers in 1996, and we sang that song together, my dad and I just belting it out with 80,000 other Panthers fans. What a weird song, right? When you're winning, when your team wins, you don't care about looking like a fool. You're just out there to celebrate, joining with others who feel the same way. I know you Jets fans don't know what that's like, but it's a lot of fun. Just to act like a complete fool with all of your friends who are celebrating the same thing. Right? I want you to think about, when was the last time that you engaged in that type of just celebratory, joyous, raucous occasion? Right? When were you tempted to just break out into song? I don't think we have this experience as much anymore as we ought to. Like, we sing at birthdays, some other celebrations, maybe New Year's, but I don't think this is as much a part of our culture as it once was, and I think that is a loss for us. I think as Christians, we ought to be people who sing, people who celebrate. See, this morning, this psalm that we're reading, it's a victory song. It's a lot less corny than my Carolina Panthers victory song, but it's a victory song, a song that people would have sung after a great victory. And I believe this morning the psalmist gives us a vision for how we are meant to celebrate, why we are meant to celebrate, the reality that we were created actually to celebrate. I think we have a really hard time celebrating. We, like I said earlier, take ourselves so seriously. How often do we just break out in foolish song? We have a hard time celebrating. I think we especially have a hard time celebrating as Christians. Do you believe that your salvation is something worth celebrating? I want you to ask yourself that this morning. If not, I hope that by the end of the sermon you will. To find that our salvation is a joyous occasion that's worth celebrating and singing about, even if it makes us look like fools. So as we look at the psalm this morning, we're going to look at the occasion for a celebratory salvation, the means of a celebratory salvation, the certainty of a celebratory salvation, and our response to this celebratory salvation. First, the occasion. So we don't know the exact context of this psalm, but it's clearly precipitated by some sort of military victory. It seems like a significant, unlikely military victory. It would have been written by probably the king or the military leader who led this victory, but then it would have been sung by everybody who participated in that victory. You hear him inviting everybody to join him in song, right? It's a victory that he's sharing with the community. The people would have been a part of this celebration. And whatever the specific battle that's being referenced here, the main picture that the psalmist uses is that he was surrounded, right? Four times in three verses, the psalmist describes being surrounded, using this language of being utterly surrounded by the enemy. Even the word for distress in verse 5, out of my distress I called on the Lord, that Hebrew word has a connotation with being kind of like hemmed in, like stuck and squeezed in a particular area, trapped or confined in a narrow place. The writer of this psalm was in an utterly helpless situation. Didn't have the power, the ability, the wisdom, the wherewithal to get himself out of the issue that he found himself in. The situation was likely some sort of military siege. The psalmist, his army had probably been surrounded by other armies for quite some time. This is how battles would have gone back then. They would have gotten surrounded, and another army, their enemy, would have made it so that they couldn't get any supplies, any food, and the other army would just wait for them to get weaker and weaker before they attacked. So it's likely the psalmist had been surrounded in some sense for months, maybe even year, maybe even over a year. And traditionally, this psalm, Psalm 118, it would have been recited at Passover. And so remember, if you participated in our Seder meal a couple of weeks ago, the Passover meal was a celebration of God's deliverance from the Israelites in Egypt. If you know this story, the Israelites were enslaved for a long time in Egypt. The king of Egypt eventually let them go, but then changed his mind and chased after them. And then what happened was he basically trapped the Israelites in next to the Red Sea. So they were surrounded, right, with the enemies in front and the sea in back. So regardless of the specific context, the idea is that the psalmist is in an utterly helpless situation, a moment of complete helplessness, distress, and need. What about you? I want to ask this morning, where do you feel in distress? Where do you feel surrounded, maybe trapped, helpless? Friends, whether we feel it or not, whether we realize it or not, this is the reality for each one of us. On our own, we are trapped in a helpless and hopeless situation, both spiritually and physically. Right? Spiritually, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're all born in sin. We're all born spiritually dead. Before God, we're like walking zombies. Dead people can't do anything for themselves, right? So spiritually, we're completely helpless. We find ourselves in the same situation as the psalmist, but this is also true physically as well. We are all utterly dependent on God, the author, the sustainer of life, the source of all knowledge and wisdom, the one who is good, who is love. John 15, Jesus says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Some translations say no good thing, but it's really just nothing. You can do nothing apart from Jesus. Why? Because Colossians 1 says that he is before all things, that all things hold together in him. That means apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. Spiritually, physically, we are utterly dependent. We are utterly helpless. Some of us feel this acutely. Others of us have a hard time believing it. This is why Jesus spent so much time with the disenfranchised, with poor folks, with people who had been outcasts, because they knew their dependency and their need. It's why Jesus regularly commands us to look at the kids, watch the children, be more like them, because they understand their dependence, their need, their helplessness. Do we understand our dependence, our need, our helplessness? If you're completely honest with yourself, if you're able to access that vulnerable part of yourself that you don't want to look at, we all know there's places in our lives where we feel utterly helpless. Struggling with sin and brokenness that you just can't seem to overcome. Suffering with physical ailments that don't seem to go away, with mental battles that will not relent, with relationships that are difficult with no sign of getting any better. Struggling with addiction, feeling trapped, unable to break free, with past hurts and traumas that continue to haunt you. Fears about the future that no amount of planning or preparation can seem to resolve. Financial pressure that never lets up. I don't know what it is for you. But we all have places in our lives where we know we are utterly helpless. But the reality is, friends, we are utterly helpless in every way. I am helpless. You are helpless. We are helpless to do good, to do what God's called us to do. Whether we realize it or not, this is the situation we are in, the same one that the psalmist is in. Surrounded, pushed hard, in distress, helpless. So how can we overcome? What can we do? If we're surrounded, what can we do? What is the means of this celebratory salvation we're talking about this morning? I think my kids could get the answer right to this one. It's pretty basic. The means of salvation is no other than God himself, right? In this 29-verse psalm, Israel's personal name for God is used 28 times. And most of the times that it's used to describe God as the one who saves, the one who helps, the one who brings freedom from being trapped, victory over enemies. For the Israelites, their backs were against the wall, the sea wall. And what did God do? He split the sea. Nobody else could do that. Only God can. He created a way of escape that no one saw coming. You see, some of us have a hard time believing that we need to be freed. That's what we just talked about. Others of us have a hard time believing that freedom is even possible. But here this morning, we see in this psalm that God can bring freedom and healing and salvation, reconciliation and victory in every situation. There's no situation outside of God's ability and willingness to free us. This is who God is. It's what he does. He's a God who saves, a God who frees, a God who delivers. There's no situation so dire that God cannot bring you salvation in the midst of it. And so how do we access it? How do we live in light of this reality? I think the psalmist gives us a great summary of how he accessed the salvation of God. How did he get access to the means of this celebratory salvation? First, he cried out. Three different times, the psalmist either cries out or references crying out in verse 5, in verse 21, and verse 25. He recognizes he's in distress. He needs help. There's nowhere else to turn, nowhere that he can run, and so he just cries out, calls on God to help him. And I do want to be clear here. The way that it's written, we see this in verse 5, it seems like it happened pretty immediately. Like we read that and we think he cried out and then God saved him. But it's more likely that this was a repeated calling out to God based on the context. This was likely a prolonged distress that he was struggling with. Luke and I were chatting this week, and he mentioned that we really don't have a concept for how battles would have gone in ancient times, but they were slow and messy, hand-to-hand combat, hiding in the literal trees, right? This is probably a months-long process of the psalmist crying out to God, asking for salvation, asking to be freed as he's surrounded for months, maybe even more than a year. Do you call out to God? The only real means of salvation, do you find yourself recognizing your distress and your need and calling out to God? Again, we can do nothing apart from him. Even the stuff that you're really good at. Who gave you the ability to do those things? You might think you have the strength to do it on your own, but who gave you the breath in your lungs? Right? Who gave you the hands, the feet, the eyes, the brain, the heart? Who gave you the family that you have? We have no strength on our own. So every day is another opportunity for us to wake up and cry out to God, deliver me, I can do nothing on my own. Help me, save me, spiritually and physically. I think I've shared this here before, but this is a reality that I really am growing in a lot myself. Like in every area of my life that I want to succeed, I find myself drawn to just using my own power. I'm pretty relational, I'm pretty friendly, pretty smart, I went to seminary. And so I'm drawn to just rely on those strengths, but if I'm honest with myself, I get 2 minutes into my day and I come to the end of myself. Right? When I start realizing all the dynamics at play in my life, Somebody the other day quoted something back to me that I said to them, and it was a very scary thing to think about people actually listening to what I suggest to them. It's beautiful and great, but also totally overwhelming to think about, what if I give somebody the wrong advice? What if I say the wrong thing, right? I come to the end of myself so quickly. If you're fully aware of the dynamics at play in your life, you're going to realize pretty quickly that you're out of your league. And when we feel this reality, I think most of us go one or two places. First, we might compartmentalize, right? We either ignore our weakness or we ignore those dynamics, right? Just don't think about it. Just try to ignore the fact that I really don't have what it takes to do the job that I've been called to do. And we just kind of walk through our day, maybe a little bit ignorant, blissfully ignorant. Or others of us have the opposite reaction and we feel completely overwhelmed and totally stuck, right? Unable maybe to get out of bed in the morning to take a step because you're so aware of all the dynamics and your inability to do what God's called you to do. But you see, our Christian story has a place for this feeling of inadequacy and allows us to live within it. You see, we wake up every morning and we cry out in our distress. God, I know the dynamics of the day ahead of me, and I know I don't have what it takes. I need you. And then we get out of bed, right? First, the psalmist cries out, but then the psalmist acts. We don't have to be paralyzed by fear, but we move forward in the strength of God. You see, the psalmist is in a completely helpless situation, so he calls out to God to save him. But how does God save him? Not by miraculously transporting him to some other place, right? Not by miraculously wiping out the enemy army, but by what? By helping him, by being on his side, by giving the psalmist the strength to do what he needs to do. Right? You see that refrain in verses 10 to 13. In the name of the Lord, that is, by the Lord's power, strength, authority, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. The psalmist is the one who actually defeated his enemies. He strategized. He motivated his armies. He made a plan and executed it. He went out in battle. Right? Like God opened the Red Sea. But if you're familiar with the story, he only did that once Moses raised his staff. And he only saved the Israelites who walked through the Red Sea. They still had to do something. One commentator says, God gives the victory, but the human still has to fight. Friends, God is willing and ready to help us and deliver us, but it doesn't mean that we have no responsibility in the matter. You see, some of us take this idea of being helpless and in distress to just think that we just got to float through life. Well, I don't know. I'm just trusting God. He'll deliver me. You see, I don't use my own gifts to be a pastor and a parent, a friend. I don't use my gifts in my own strength, but I do use my gifts just in the name of the Lord. Right? God offers you the help and strength that you need to go and do the work that he's called you to do, to go and do the work to experience and enjoy the freedom that he's won for you. I see this particularly in us Christians who believe so deeply in God's forgiveness and grace. We think like, well, I just am a sinner. It's who I am. And if I'm ever going to break free of this sin, God's got to do it. Friends, God has done it. God has given us the power now to step forward in faith. So don't just sit in your sin and ask God to miraculously free you from it, but pray to God for deliverance and then go take steps towards deliverance. Talk to somebody. Meet with a pastor. Have some accountability. We're struggling in a relationship. Cry out to God, but then go to counseling. Get to work. Get some help. Talk to people. Have the hard conversation. Struggling with past hurt. Lingering effects of trauma in your life. Pray to God for deliverance, and then go see a therapist. Talk to a pastor. Come to Living Waters. Participate in healing prayer. Some of us are just waiting around for a miracle when God's calling us to stop waiting and get to work. think these are the two categories most of us fall into. Some of us need to stop working in our own strength and start crying out to God to give us His. Others of us need to stop waiting on God and get to work. But some of us are doing both of these things, feeling like I am crying out to God and I am taking the practical steps, and yet I still don't feel the salvation that I'm promised. What do we do with this? First, realize that God's salvation is not always immediate, right? We don't know how long the psalmist was crying out in distress and re-strategizing and trying new things, and it might have taken a while. God's salvation is not always immediate. Remember that. But then also within all of this, we have to remember that God's salvation is certain, but ultimately our ability to be saved is not limited to this life. And it's certainly not limited to our ability to cry out and to act in just the right way. But God's salvation is certain because it's rooted in His character. God's salvation is certain because it's rooted in specifically His steadfast love. This is where the psalmist begins and ends. This whole psalm is a celebration, not just of salvation, but of salvation that's rooted in God's steadfast love. I believe this salvation is just one expression of God's love for the psalmist. The love that the psalmist is celebrating ultimately. I love how our kids' Bible, the one that some of us read to our children, describes God's steadfast love. It's God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. The psalmist ultimately is celebrating that this love belongs to him. And while this salvation from battle was a unique, beautiful, and wonderful experience of that steadfast love, his access to God's steadfast love was not limited to this experience of salvation. If you were here with us through some of the Psalms of Lament, even those Psalms of Lament recited joyful expressions of God's steadfast love. Even when we're not experiencing the full fruit of salvation, the psalmist believes even then we still have access to God's steadfast love. This is the ultimate victory, friends. God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. This is lavished upon us. So we must cry out in our distress. We must act in response to God's offer of help. We must long for the full experience of our salvation. But even if we don't experience victory and salvation in the ways that we want to, in the way that we want to, in the timing that we want to, we can still trust that God loves us with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And in this, we really are victorious. Even as we're continuing to be victorious, and one day we will be victorious. Why? It's all because of Jesus Christ. And I had a hard time deciding, Jesus is all over this passage. The New Testament writers love kind of referring back to this passage to talk about Christ. But I want us to see, first of all, this passage was itself fulfilled in Christ. Think about Jesus singing these words. Jesus, the God-man, right? He came and lived his entire life surrounded by the enemy. Pressed in, pushed hard, all the way to the cross. Right? And on the cross, it looked like, well, maybe God doesn't actually save those who cry out in distress. Except then he rose from the dead. And in that, God proved that even death has no strength over God. That God can bring salvation even in the worst case scenario, right? Cross, worst case scenario. Tomb, worst case scenario. But even there, God was able to bring salvation. And so we know that the victory is won. Death, Paul says in the New Testament, has lost its sting. Worst case scenario, still salvation. Do you see that? So even if we don't experience the fullness of our salvation the way that we want to here, It doesn't mean that it's not accessible to us. Even in death, we can be saved because of Jesus Christ. And then we can even experience God's salvation. We are being victorious. As we place our faith in Christ, he comes to dwell with us. Right? Verse 6 and 7 talks about the Lord is by my side. For us, friends, that is literally true. As we place our faith in Christ, he's with us in all things. There's no experience that you can go through, no struggle you can have, that Jesus is not there with you at your side, working salvation for you. Sometimes we want him to pull out a sword and kill the enemy, whatever that enemy is. Cancer, poverty, injustice. We think that's what salvation looks like, but sometimes here and now, salvation looks like Jesus sitting next to us, inviting us to put our head on his shoulder. Surrounding us with his love and care. Even as we're feeling the brokenness of this world falling all around us. We are being victorious even as it looks like we're not. And also, we know that we will be victorious. That there is a day coming when the fullness of God's salvation will be made known. This is why the psalmist cries out, like, what can man do to me? The worst they can do is kill me. And then I'll get to experience the fullness of my salvation, where I will bask in the glory of God's steadfast love without any reservation, without any hindrance. We will be victorious. Death is just a path to life. I think this is what Paul's celebrating. What can separate us from the love of God? Like, do we realize that? That nothing, no good, no bad, indifferent, can separate us from this never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you are God's child and he loves you. The God of the universe, the God who created all things, the God who sustains all things, loves you like his child. Don't take that for granted. It's worth singing about and celebrating. So when you're in distress, call out to your Heavenly Father. Cry out to him. Remember that he loves you with his undying love and affection. And then walk forward in faith. So what does that look like? Just real briefly, what is our response to this salvation? First, praise God with your lips. I'm covering the last 12 verses of the psalm in like 2 minutes. The entire psalm was meant to lead God's people in a worship service of praise to him for his salvation. The entire second half of this psalm is dedicated to inviting people into communal worship. In verse 17, the psalmist hints at the fact that he thinks he was kept alive for the very purpose of praising God. That's actually true throughout all the psalms. The psalmist cries out to God, please save my life so that I can praise you. Friends, this is what we were created for. This is why we come to church every Sunday, to offer us an opportunity to communally praise. Why we sing pre-written songs, pray prepared prayers. It's to train us in the language of praise. Because this is what we were created for, to praise God, to give him thanks for his salvation. We need to grow in this. It's what we confess, that so often we forget God's salvation and are quick to complain about where we're not experiencing it. I want to start doing more testimonies up here again so that we can celebrate together ways that we've experienced God's salvation, that we might be led to praise him and thank him with our lips. Do this with one another. Share with one another ways that you've experienced God's salvation, answers to prayers. Rejoice together. We praise him with our lips and then we praise him with our lives. In verse 27, the psalmist instructs the people to bring a sacrifice to God. I think this is just one small reference that implies that there are works of our hands that we can offer back to God, that he delights in receiving the works of our hands. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. You see, friends, we don't just praise God here when we're singing, but the invitation for us is to praise God with our lives, to live as freed people, to respond to that offer of forgiveness that we heard this morning, that he has redeemed us, so let's return to him. Right? He's blotted out our sin like a mist, so we don't have to live in it anymore. But we offer ourselves to God as spiritual worship, living sacrifices. And this is how we enjoy and celebrate the salvation of God. I want us to be a church that does this. A church that individually and collectively wakes up every morning, recognizing that there is nothing that we can do on our own. Cries out to God, save us, walks forward then in faith and the full freedom that he's offered us. I believe then we would be led to joyful, raucous praise. And I hope we will. And I believe that others would see that and be led and brought into it as well. Stop taking ourselves so seriously and start taking God seriously. Nothing that we can do on our own. Crying out to him. Living lives of worship and praise for his salvation. Let's pray. God, I admit that I think I'm pretty capable. And so I do have a hard time rejoicing and celebrating your salvation. I think I've earned everything that I've got. I think I've got what it takes to get through the day. Kind of a scary prayer to pray, God, but I do pray that you would lead us to dependency. I don't know what you might need to do that. I pray that you would do it graciously and mercifully. Lead us to depend on you. That we might be a people that celebrate every moment of every day. I made it another moment. I got through another day. How? Only by the grace of God at work in me. That we would sing this song and mean it. Not I, but through Christ in me. That CPC would be a church that lives that way. Not to us, but to you, God, be the glory. Would you fill us with that spirit, God? Would you reveal to us ways in which we are dependent on ourselves and lead us to dependence on you? And in that, find the freedom and the joy and the resources that are available to us as we do that. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.